It's my pleasure this morning to introduce and present to you Brother Obie. Brother Obie has been a personal blessing to me, not just through his ministry from the words of his lips, but from the example of his life. I think we were all blessed last evening by the service that Brother Obie presented to us. And there may be a connection between last night's service and this morning's service. The title of his remarks today is To Be Continued. To Be Continued. Brother Obie. It's not a clever plot to come back and speak here next year. So I wouldn't mind. Brethren, your voices sounded so beautiful on the opening hymn this morning. How wonderful it is that we have such a marvelous Savior. How wonderful it is that we have come to Him. And how wonderful it is that as we came to Him and we realized His goodness, His holiness, His purity, His righteousness, and the great sacrifice which He made on our behalf, how great it is that we realize that He has extended the invitation to us to suffer together with Him. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am being baptized with? Hopefully we can all answer, Yea, Lord, we are able by your grace. This discussion is about the covenants and about the sin offering and about the nation of Israel. And if by the end of the talk I'm not getting those points across, please raise your hands and let me know. And we'll try to make sure that it's all well covered. In the Christian world, there's tremendous misunderstanding of some aspects of the Bible. One of the greatest misunderstandings is even inherent in the Bible itself. When you open the Bible, in the beginning it says the Old Testament. And when you go to the Gospels, there just before Matthew, it says the New Testament. Of course, Testament is another word for covenant, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. A proper understanding of the covenants and their relationship to the plan of God is extremely important. Look at the errors that have crept in to the nominal church as a result of a misunderstanding of God's covenant. Augustine and his theological writings, which really are the underpinnings of much of the misunderstanding of Christendom, felt that the church was under the new covenant. Even when we read our King James Bible, we find verses that are supplied with various words that seem to imply that the church is in fact under the new covenant. But if one holds the belief that the church is under the new covenant, what does that do to the plan of God? We submit to you, and we hope to illustrate as we open up our presentation, that it greatly limits the scope of salvation. Not only does it limit the scope of salvation, it also casts off the significant role of the nation of Israel, yet future, in the plan of God. And it opens the doors for many errors of thinking as to the nature of the Christian life, and in particular the teachings, once in grace, always in grace. Our friends in the churches might turn to a few scriptures to show that the law covenant has ended, and that it ended in the cross of Christ. We'll suggest to you four that to one degree or another seem to imply this. They are Romans 10, verse 4. And I'll try to give all our note takers enough time because I really respect note taking. Colossians 2, 14 and 20. Ephesians 2, 14 through 16. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law.
Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. In verse 20, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances of the law? And Ephesians 2:14-16, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. One thing that I really appreciated about the Bible students when I was first coming to an understanding of the plan of God was their careful use of Scripture. Looking at the context of every verse that they were quoting to me as proof text to underpin support the plan of God. We found this to be so true and such a useful source of confirming the truth if we just take the time to make sure the context is set well. Romans 10:4 is probably the oft-quoted scripture to show that the law has been done away with. Christ is the end of the law. But there's no period there. That verse continues, and we read, for Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. To everyone that believeth, and only to everyone that believeth, is Christ the end of the law. And the implication is that some must yet still be under the law covenant, so that they, by coming into Christ, could escape the bondage of the law covenant. This concept that Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth could be well continued saying Christ is not the end of the law to those who have not believed, because they are yet under the law. And understanding verse 10 of Romans chapter 10, verse 4, sets the other three scriptures in their proper light. That is, Jesus is the end of the law to all who have come into him. In support of that, we have very strong text in Romans 7. Let's take a look at that together. Did I say Romans 10:7? I said 7? That's good. I'm checking to see if you're awake too. You know, I don't know how much that extra hour of sleep affected us last night. Romans chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And then the apostle gives a scriptural example of this. For the woman, which hath an husband, is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And the conclusion in verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Seems to be a little bit of gender swapping there that might confuse the issue a little bit. In verse 1, the apostle is saying the law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Then the example he gives says, for the woman is bound to her husband. We suggest there's a very simple reason for this change of gender in his description, and that is that under the law, and we find the record of that in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 3, only men were allowed to divorce women, and apparently not vice versa. You have my sympathies, sisters. But this is the point. you are become dead to the law. And again, just by reasonable inference, you can't be dead to something that doesn't exist. You cannot be dead to something that doesn't exist. It must exist for you to have this relationship of being dead to it. Therefore, that law covenant still existed and was still binding upon any Jew who had not yet come into Christ. The apostle refers to the law covenant in the present tense in two other major places. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20. In his efforts to convey the gospel, primarily to the Jew, verse 20. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To them that are under the law. And the apostle writing so many years after the cross of Christ, after Jesus had paid the price, saying that the law covenant still existed and that some were still under that law covenant relationship and therefore bound to God under that relationship. Our next section of scripture that speaks of the law covenant being very much alive in the present tense is in Galatians, the third chapter. Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it's evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. As many as are of the works of the law, verse 10, are under the curse. They are under the cursing aspect of the law. Remember, the Lord told them that if you do these things, this is what I will do for you. I'll bless you in basket and store, bless you with children, bless you with health, bless you with wealth. But if you do not do these things, I will scatter you among the nations and make you a byword among the peoples of the world. And those who had not accepted Christ, who were under the law covenant, were under the curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book. And what is the curse? In essence, it's to constantly try to do the works of the law. To continually try to live up to that standard of perfection that the Lord outlines in the law covenant. And to be met continually with failure, because no imperfect being can keep the law. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. And this is a beautiful reference, we feel, to the work of our Lord Jesus. He was the man who did these things. Leviticus 18:5 implies a promise of life to the man who could do these things. And Jesus confirmed his righteousness and his purity. He confirmed his right to life in the sight of God by keeping the law perfectly. We appreciate the pastor's observation that because of this, he was granted the value of human life rights. He was the one who inherited all the blessings of the law. And it was because of this that he could redeem not only the Adamic race, but he could also redeem the nation of Israel, who was under a double curse. The language of the apostle was clear, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, that the law of covenant is in effect upon the Jewish people. Now, an axiom of Bible understanding is that a type ends where the antitype begins. The type ends where the antitype begins. In the case of the Passover, with the sacrifice of our Lord, now Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. No longer necessary to keep the typical arrangements of the Passover, but to continue the feast of the Christian life, abiding in Christ and feeding on Him. The antitype begins where the type ends. Now, we've oft heard it said that you cannot teach a doctrine by a type. And to a degree, that's true. But I think when we have types that have been clearly identified for us in their significance by the apostles, we have apostolic authority to use this as teaching. A very important type is found in the fourth chapter of Galatians. And again, we'll find more language that the law covenant is yet in effect upon the Jewish people. In the fourth chapter of Galatians, verses 22 through 26, it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Reprint 4504. Subhead, the antitype begins where the type ends. Another evidence that the law covenant did not cease when Jesus died and has not yet ceased is furnished us in the type of Hagar and her son Ishmael. Now, going back to Genesis, we have a very beautiful picture of the ending of a covenant, and that's the Sarah covenant. In Genesis 23, we read that Sarah, being old and full of years, died. And after her death, Abraham sends out his servant Eliezer to look for a bride. And he brings Rebekah to Isaac. And Isaac and Rebekah, let's turn to Genesis 24. That's a very beautiful in the Bible. Genesis 24, beginning at verse 63. Genesis 24, 63. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. How excited he must have been, waiting for his bride. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Wherefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Sarah is a picture of that covenant under which the church is developed. At her death, what event do we see occurring? The marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. The uniting of Jesus and his church. Because that covenant that the church had been under came to an end, symbolized by her death. And then the consummation of the work of that covenant, the bride of Christ is complete, and Jesus and his church are united. The law covenant is a picture of Hagar. And we ask, have you ever seen the record of Hagar's death in the Bible? I couldn't find it. It's not there. And that's the point. Hagar's death is not recorded because she did not die. She was cast out the bondwoman and her son. And that casting out condition left them yet alive. And because they are yet alive, it shows us that this law covenant and its seed are yet living. They're in existence. They have not been done away with. Well, if that's true, if the law covenant is still binding on the Jewish people, and I think we've seen from the scriptures we've already discussed that that's a fact. That's a scriptural fact. The type is continuing onward. Therefore, the antitype, which is the new covenant, must yet be future. The new covenant must yet be future. And that's a beautiful assurance to us. And I'll tell you why. Let's go back to Galatians, the fourth chapter. You'll recall I said at the beginning that believing that the church is now under the new covenant greatly limits the salvation of God. And that understanding had even affected translation of the scripture. And a little bit of that pours over in verse 26 of Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4:26. Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Obviously, that covenant, that mother, is a reference back to Sarah. If the Sarah covenant were the mother of us all, then only the church class is the one that is spoken of as having salvation. How many seeds did Sarah have? She had one. She had Isaac. When that covenant came to an end in Sarah's death, pictured by Sarah's death, she had still had just the one seed, Isaac. The spiritual class. The church. And if that's so, then salvation is only limited to those who would be under the Sarah covenant. And our nominal church friends would say, yeah, Sarah represents the new covenant. And only those who go to heaven in the present time are the ones who are going to be saved. Fortunately, the word all in verse 26 is spurious. It's supplied. Sarah is not the mother of us all. She is the mother of all of us who are of the church class. She is the mother of those who are spirit begotten. She is the mother of those who will yet be the bride of Christ. But she is not the mother of all mankind. As a matter of fact, remember the beautiful wish or expression of goodwill of Rebecca's brother as she was going away to be married to Isaac? He said, "Be thou mother of thousands of millions. Be thou mother of thousands of millions." And that fits so well with our understanding of the beautiful picture that you and I have the hope of being married to Christ and then turning to mankind and being a mother with Christ as the Father to thousands of millions of human beings. Very beautiful. But notice the language of Galatians 4. After telling us that these two wives of Abraham are an allegory, that they are the two covenants, the one from Sinai which gendereth to bondage, and I'm in verse 24, which is Hagar. Listen very carefully to verse 25. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth, or corresponds, to Jerusalem which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Very much the present tense. The law covenant still alive, still in effect. The type continues. The antitype must be future. Verse 29, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Him that was born after the Spirit, the Isaac class, represented, a representative of the spiritual seed. How beautiful to look at the true promise of Abraham's seed. Galatians 3:29 is a phrase that comes up very much in Bible student discussions and Bible student meditations. If ye be Christ's, oh, this is a great promise. If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In addressing the issue of Abraham's seed, we found a very beautiful picture in Romans chapter 4. Addressing Abraham's seed. Somewhat a side point in the context of Romans 4, but very beautiful. We'll begin with verse 14 of Romans 4. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. The promise to Abraham was God's unilateral promise. He made his covenant with Abraham. Now, there was no mediator involved in that. You recall from your reading of Galatians chapter 3, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. And so when God entered into this covenant relationship with Abraham, it was a unilateral promise to Abraham. It was not associated with works, and the law is of works. The promise is made of none effect if the inheritance of that promise is by the works of the law. Why? Because the law works wrath. Well, the law is just and holy and good. How does it work wrath? Again, it kept underscoring how far short we as sinful human beings fall of the standards of God. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. And that's beautiful. Why? Because by faith we can live up to the measure. We can live up to the standards that God has set. A constantly maintained faith in the blood of Christ on our behalf gives us the strength every day to continue to try to do the works of God. Even though our flesh may contradict us and the world and the adversary, by faith we can overcome in all these things. And the beauty of that is, well, nobody in this room, and especially myself, could live up to God's perfect standard. And if that were so, the seed would never be developed. The seed were by works, it would never be developed. But it is by faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed of Abraham. Not to that only which is of the law. Yes, there will be a seed developed under God's law. And we feel that that's the seed as the sands of the seashore, the earthly seed. But also to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. This new covenant we would distinguish from the Sarah covenant for one very important feature. And in all the debate and discussion back and forth about the covenants, Galatians 3 provides us with one very strong evidence that the new covenant is yet future. Now, Paul, in his reasoning with the brethren, talks about two wives. Abraham had three. His third wife was Keturah. And he took his third wife after the death of Sarah. And with his third wife, yet had more children, more seed. In looking at the issue of the covenants, Sarah would represent that covenant under which the church is developed. But is that a new covenant? We think not. Verse 16 of Galatians 3. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one, the specific blesser seed. And to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God, the words in Christ are spurious, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. The covenant that we are developed under was established 430 years before the Jewish law covenant. So if the Jewish law covenant is the old covenant, the covenant that we're developed under is the much older than that covenant. The covenant that we are developed under preceded the law covenant by 430 years, and the addition of the law covenant does not disannul this promise of a seed to Abraham. We are expecting the new covenant to be established in the not too distant future. And again, I've said it probably too many times already, but the type ends where the antitype begins, and we've seen time and again in scriptural language that the type is still in existence and still binding upon the Jewish people. In the book of Hebrews, and we'd like to spend most of our closing time in the book of Hebrews, there are a few scriptures that really seem to imply that the new covenant is already in effect. And we submit that there are very reasonable answers to those scriptures, and that a careful study of them will show that the scriptures which seemingly teach the new covenant to be in effect actually demonstrate that it is yet to be put into effect by the Lord. We'll start in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning with verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Verse 7 is very powerful in its implication. Verse 7, very powerful in its implication. If that first covenant the Mosaic Law Covenant, had been faultless. There should have been no place sought for the second, the new covenant. Why? He's telling us that if that first covenant had accomplished all that it was sent to do, we wouldn't have needed another, a new covenant. And what were the promises under that law covenant? Nowhere do we find promises of a spiritual inheritance. Nowhere do we find the assurances to the people under that law covenant of begettal of the Spirit of the Lord and eventual birth on the spirit plane with the reward of a divine nature. But we do find promises of earthly life. Remember our discussion earlier? The man that doeth these things in the law shall live by them. No, the first law covenant, the old law covenant as we commonly refer to it, was merely a promise of restitution. And if it had accomplished that which it was sent to do, no place would have been sought for the second. So the implication then, of course, is that the second covenant, which is being referred to as the new covenant, is for earthly blessings, not spiritual reward. Earthly blessing, not spiritual reward. But why the delay? Why the delay? So much time seems to have gone by since the sacrifice of our Lord, and yet we do not see the resurrection of the dead occurring. We do not see the blessings going forth to the groaning creation. Let's compare Jeremiah 31 with Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll begin to get an idea as to why the delay. And we'll start getting more an idea as to why I chose the title to be continued. Jeremiah 31, behold, the days come, and we're in verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And what happens as a result of that covenant, he writes his law in their inward parts, he writes it in their hearts, they'll be his people, he will be their God. And very importantly, in verse 34, they shall teach no more every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. And that's the promise of the work of the new covenant. Just referring to the fact that this is a restitution covenant. This is a covenant that affects restitution in the world. And in the time of the new covenant, it won't be necessary to say, know the Lord, because they'll all know me. We certainly haven't seen that condition prevailing in the earth at any time in the past. And with the rise of new religions and other religions in the world trying to assert themselves as powers in the world, certainly not in the present. Therefore, the word of the Lord does not fail. It does not return to him void. The new covenant must yet be future. Now, verse 32 is different. Here in Jeremiah, from the way the apostle quotes it in Hebrews 8, verse 9, at the end of verse 32, he says, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. And yet, Paul, in writing the book of Hebrews, doesn't say, although I was an husband unto them. He says, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Well, we don't feel that Paul changed the translation or that he's trying to introduce a new thought. We think that because he was writing in the, the book of Hebrews is written in the Greek language, that we can expect language differences between the Old Testament and the New. But thought would be the same. The concept would be the same. And in fact, if you look at the marginal reading, if you have one in your Bible, there at the end of verse 32, it's a question. Should I have continued a husband unto them? Should I have continued being a husband unto them? They broke my covenant. And Paul tells us that this corresponds with a time period in which the Lord regards them not. And how beautifully that fits with the picture of Hagar being cast out from the camp of Abraham and sent out into the wilderness, and yet not to die, not to perish, nor her seed to perish, but to eventually be pointed by the angel of the Lord to the well of the oath, the Abrahamic promises, and to be refreshed with the waters and to have the new covenant made with them. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Why the long delay to call out a people for his name? In Acts 15, you'll recall, Simeon notes that God, for the first time, has called the Gentiles to call out of them a people for his name. And then after that, as one has testified in a certain place, the Lord will rebuild the tabernacle of David and restore that which has fallen down, that the remainder of mankind might call upon the name of the Lord. The intervening period for the calling out of the Gentiles is a period in which those who are called to be joint heirs with Christ are called to share with him in his sin-atoning experience. To share with him in his sin-atoning experience. Now, one objection to saying, well, the church has a share in the sin offering is that how can you say that the merit of any one person even begin to be compared with the blood shed by Jesus Christ? We answer, we're not comparing it in that way. Jesus alone was the provider of the ransom. Jesus alone is the one whose blood shed was a price sufficient for Adam and the race that was in him. And the church does not add to that at all. But you remember when the law covenant was established and they slew the animals and they took the blood of the oxen to sprinkle the people, to bring them under the covenant of the Lord? How did they do that? Well, in the record, they got basins. Or as Brother Barton noted very beautifully, that these were actually little goblets that they got. And some of the goblets would be cracked and chipped in various shapes, and some would be very nice goblets, and others would be crude goblets, all different. And the blood was put in these goblets and then taken and distributed amongst the people, and they were sprinkled and brought under the covenant. Well, our Lord Jesus provided the blood, and we are merely the goblets, and some of us are cracked and chipped. Some of us are pretty wonderful goblets, others of us are not. But it's not the goblet. The goblet didn't add one drop of blood to any of the blood that was poured into it. It was merely the conveyor. And that's what the church is. It's a means of conveying the merit of the ransom price, a means of bringing the atonement to mankind. More on that as we close. Hebrews 10 is a section of Scripture that in one aspect might be a nightmare for any translator to try to render from Greek into English. And a nightmare because a translator approaching Hebrews 10 without an understanding of the church's share in the sin offering stumbles at one point and has some very serious problems trying to get the language to flow. We'll see this shortly. Verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. And then, logically, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sin every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O my God. In verse 12, we have a verse that seems to argue powerfully on the other side of the question, that Jesus paid it all, that the church has no share in the sin offering. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, seemingly this is telling us that Jesus offered one sacrifice for sin, and after he did that, that sacrifice is forever. And he sat down at the right hand of God. And that can be somewhat difficult to deal with. But the Lord in his providence has taken us English, or primarily English-speaking, some Romanian-speaking brethren, and given us Greek lexicons and language helps in abundance so that we can go and look up the significance of each word in our Bible to help illuminate our minds and help us gain greater understanding as to what the will of God is. And as we come to Hebrews 10, in verse 14, where it says verse 12, where it says he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, in looking up that word forever, it's not a word that means forever. The word occurs four times in our Bible, all of them in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 7, verse 3. Hebrews 10, verse 1, Hebrews 10, verse 12, Hebrews 10, verse 14. What is the significance of this word? Eis dinikes. I thought I'd make the attempt at pronouncing it, though I'm sure I'm way off. Eis dinikes. We'd like to look at the scriptures that deal with that, or the scriptures that use that. And the first example we'd like to use in clarifying this is Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 3. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. The word continually in verse 1 is eis dinikes. Now, if we try to put the English word forever there, it doesn't fit. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year forever. Because those typical sacrifices ended. The Lord in his providence overruled that would stop. So it wasn't forever in the sense of eternity. But it was eis dinikes. And in looking at the Dialogue, if you've read the work on the covenants by Brother Barton, he was very thrilled as he was looking at the Dialogue in examining this word, aisthenikes, which means for the continuance. For the continuance. That is, something is to be continued, hence the title of our presentation this morning. Something is to be continued. Well, the yearly sacrifices were continued until they led up to that point in which the reality began, the antitypical Day of Atonement, beginning with the cross of Christ. Another scripture that shows us that this is a proper meaning, meaning to be continued, or for the continuance, or for the duration, Hebrews chapter 7. In speaking of Melchizedek in verse 3, it notes that he is without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. That is, aisthenikes. Melchizedek's death was not recorded, so that as a type, he would continue as a type up until the antitype began in our Lord Jesus at his resurrection. Reprint 5967, in discussing this, Brother Russell notes that he abideth a priest continually, that is, he continued a priest to the conclusion of the type in its antitype. With this understanding of aisthenikes, for the continuance, or to be continued, when we look at Hebrews 10, it begins to open up the beauty of the plan of God to us. What is to be continued? What is to be carried on? The work of Jesus Christ in his sacrifice on behalf of humanity. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I bear about in my body the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 4, for as Christ is in the world years after his death, so are we. Acts chapter 9, persecution of Jesus' disciples and the revelation of Jesus Christ to him. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The church is the mystical body of Christ. Jesus came to do the will of God in Hebrews 10:9. He said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, when the sacrifices are completed, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once during the antitypical Day of Atonement or Gospel Age. Note that it doesn't say we are justified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus, but we are sanctified. We are prepared for divine service. And every priest stand of daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, presenting himself and the church into God's hands, and the acceptance of that offering manifested at Pentecost, or the begetting of the Holy Spirit upon the church. This man, after he had offered that one sacrifice for the continuation, for the duration of the gospel age, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Yes, it was Jesus obeying the will of God that sanctified him and prepared him for divine service. And verse 10 assures us that it is that same will, by the which will, the will of God, that asked of Jesus to lay his life down on behalf of humanity. It is that same will that we are sanctified by it through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. The difficulty in translation, the new covenant established, comes in verse 15. And if you'll note in your Bibles, you'll find words supplied there. Whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Some translations supply words. They say, after that he had said this, he goes on to say that. And you'll find that, I believe, also in the Diaglot, the supplied words. The reason is they can't figure out what the apostle is trying to say. For after that, and I'm in verse 15, for after that he had said before, and then Jeremiah is quoted. And the whole point is this. Unless you understand, for after that, after the duration of the gospel age, after the church is joint sacrificers together with Christ, after the antitypical Day of Atonement is over with, after that, as the Holy Spirit had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. And how much in harmony that is with Romans 11, verse 25. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. In closing, we have a great privilege and responsibility of carrying forward the work of Christ in the earth, the offering up of his body members. And that elect body is to be priests and kings unto God, and to bring the work of atonement to the groaning creation. 1 Peter 1, verse 2, the church is the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's speaking of those who are already in the elect class. Those who are already justified by the blood of Christ. And he's telling them that through sanctification of the Spirit, it's leading unto their ultimate obedience. And after their ultimate obedience, what? Then to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Friends, this refers to the outcome of our salvation. This refers to the great hope we have of taking that healing blood and sprinkling the masses of humanity and bringing them to a condition of being at one with God. Verse 9 of 1 Peter 1 speaks of us receiving the end of your faith. And we'll take out the supplied words. The salvation of souls. And as we go through our daily experiences and all that we do, may we ever bear in mind the joys that wait before us and the joys that are ours in the present in sacrificing together with our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Brother Obi, for a beautiful lesson on to be continued. Isn't it a wonderful privilege that we have of being reassured on the privileges that have been extended to you and I for the duration of the gospel age. Thank you.